So happy Easter. My name is Grant. I'm one of the pastors here at Restored. And I just wanted to say, he is risen. Thank you. I was wondering how many he is risen indeeds I'd get. Some of you are new to church and you're like, I don't get that. That's weird. Strike one. Sorry, we'll try to do better the rest of the time. But that's actually this famous traditional saying that has been said in churches for a really, really long time that comes from Luke 24, verse 34 in the New Testament, where the disciples say, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. It's a declaration of faith and celebration and hope and trust in Jesus and the resurrection. And we don't really know how that's started to trend and become so popular in the Western church. But the Eastern Orthodox Church claims that actually Mary Magdalene was meeting with the Emperor Tiberius in Rome. And as she met with him, she declared, he is risen, to possibly the most powerful man in the world at that time, which I love. You can go into work tomorrow, tell your boss, he is risen. Go to people on the street, say, he is risen. It's a good news of a declaration of who Jesus is and what he's done. Thought I'd give you one more bit of word trivia. The early church used to greet each other with an Aramaic word, Maranatha. I don't know if you guys have heard that word before, but Maranatha was this word that meant come Lord Jesus, or Jesus is coming. It was this idea of his return. And during this period of harsh persecution and struggling in the church in the Roman Empire, as people gathered, as the church gathered, as believers gathered and saw one another, they would speak this word Maranatha to one another to encourage each other about what was to come, about the hope that they had in Jesus. So this morning as we gather, we're saying something that the church says every Easter. We look back to the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we say he is risen, declaring and celebrating the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we remember that the church would greet each other every time they saw one another with this word Maranatha, looking ahead to the return of Jesus, declaring that he is king, despite what is going on in the world around us, that he is king and that he is coming again one day. So today we celebrate those things. I think let's bring it back, guys. Those are great words. We can start using that. Use it at the end of gathering today. But those words are powerful. And the words that we speak create the worlds that we live in and the way that we see and understand that the world we are in. And he is risen reminds us of the good news of Easter, that Jesus has conquered Satan, sin, death, and the grave. He has risen from the dead and gives us new life and resurrection and forgiveness in him. And today as we gather to worship and celebrate and remember that, we are gathering with over a billion Christians all around the world who are meeting in a similar way to us, to sing songs that praise him, to pray prayers to him, to remember the scriptures and what they tell us about him, and just to think about his death and his resurrection. So we are part of a huge group today that is remembering that the stone is rolled away and that the tomb is empty and that it's all true and that in light of the resurrection, a new world is dawning all around us with Jesus at the center as our king. So happy Easter. What a beautiful time together and what a beautiful reason together. You guys are also just looking great today. Beautiful crowd, great outfits. What a Sunday. Probably the text that will be preached more than any around the world today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So I thought, let's just go with it. You know, it sounds like a good one for the day. So if you've got a Bible, you can turn there with me. Otherwise, it'll be up on the screen. But this is a very popular Easter text that I'm sure many of you have heard before if you've been in an Easter gathering like this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and to the 12, then appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. What I love about this passage is Paul the apostle, as he writes this, he's playing his cards. He's kind of showing his hand straight away. And he's saying that what I want to tell you in these words is that I want to make clear to you the gospel and I want to call you to stand on it. I want to show you who Jesus is and what he's all about. And I want to call you to build your life on that message. He plays his cards and shows us what this passage is all about. Now, on Easter Sunday, what we are doing is we are remembering and we're being reminded of the cross and the open tomb. This week, I have really wanted to do something fresh and different, something that's going to surprise you and blow your minds. But it's hard to do. If you've been to Easter before, you've heard it. You know, you've heard the different Easter passages. I don't have a twist ending today. I don't have a surprise new part of the story. I wish I could like just pull something out of my hat, but this is going to be a message that is a well-worn path for any of you that have grown up in church or hearing about Easter before. This is going to be a familiar story, but there's something about that that is so beautiful to us as we hear it again and remember it again. My daughter August is 4 years old, and I love that she loves books, and I love that she loves reading. What I don't love is that she likes reading through books again and again and again. So this is the London Noisy book. I've read this 10,000 times to her in my life. I'd open it now. I've got one hand, but basically none of the buttons work anymore. So this is just the London book because she's listened to it so many times. But she asked for it again and again and again. Yesterday I was reading her a butterfly book, and we finished it, and she said, "Can we do this again, Dad?" And I said, "Sure, let's do it again." We went through it, and we finished, and she said, "Dad, can we do it again?" I'm like, "I don't know if I can do this one more time. I've done this book dozens and dozens and dozens of times." And I love variety, and I love change, and I love something new and different. But she loves the familiar. She loves the books that she knows. She loves the ending she knows, the pictures she knows, the story she knows. She wants to hear it again. She wants to see that same episode of Paw Patrol again. That same episode of Peppa Pig or Bluey or whatever it is, again and again and again. She wants that same old story. And on Easter, we do the same thing. We come to the same old story that we know of Jesus and the cross and the open tomb to remember it because it is so special. And when Paul writes to us, he's saying, he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who've heard the gospel before. He's writing to people who have been following this message for a while. And he says, "I want to show you this message clearly in what I write." He wants to make sure that we get it and that we see it. And that's what we want to do on Easter. We want to travel that well-worn path and be reminded of this message. In 2007, I went to New York for the first time. Little boy, big city, very exciting. And one of the things I wanted to do that was on my list is I wanted to go to the Metropolitan Museum of Art and just walk around and see it. And it was amazing. You know, I was 20 at the time. I saw some of like my favorite paintings, some of my favorite artists, like in person. It was incredible. But to be honest, 17 years later, I don't remember anything from that. Like, I went in wanting to absorb as much as I could. And the only thing I remember is this one painting called Mark by Chuck Close. I realized this morning when this picture came up that this is a bit of a strange picture. Some of you are like, "That's it. Why would he do that painting?" But this is a man named Mark that Chuck Close painted. And when I first saw this, I thought it was a photograph. It blew my mind. Like, you can get in close to this later, or you can Google it later if you want. But the attention to detail in this painting was wild. Can you put up the other picture, Brennan? I mean, this is a really large painting. And as I went in front of it, I stood there for about 10 minutes. And I kind of got in close. I like manually zoomed in and then kind of zoomed out just because I wanted to try and take in as much of this as I could. Glad you liked that, Abigail. That was a good one. But I wanted to take this in because it just really struck me. Like, this is an amazing piece of art. Some of you are like more fascinated by the Andy Warhol here. It's great. But I didn't remember that at all. But I just took this in. And 17 years later, this is the only thing I remember from going into that museum. But I spent 10 minutes focusing on it and absorbing it and internalizing it and thinking about it and focusing on it so that it would get in me. I wanted to see it clearly. And it stuck with me. Paul liked that too. I didn't get that joke, but I'm glad you liked it. As Paul writes the words he's writing to us in 1 Corinthians 15, that's kind of what he wants us to do as the church. He wants us to focus in, to zoom in, to internalize, to remember, to see clearly the gospel so that it gets inside of us deeply, so that it can change us. Because he knows that this message changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Now, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that are all biographies of Jesus' life. And you know what blows my mind? Two of them don't mention his birth. Isn't that insane? Matthew and Luke are just like, let's get down to business. We don't need to talk about Christmas. You know, like one of the biggest days of the year. They're like, no, we don't have to talk about Christmas. All four Gospels mention the resurrection, but I don't know about you. That is something I would love to know a lot more about. I'd love detail. I'd love to understand it. I'd love to sit and ask the different apostles questions about the resurrection. And they all pretty much breeze through it. So the birth of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, we get very little real estate in the Gospels. But all four of them spend at least a third of their space writing about the last week of Jesus' life building up to the cross. John, Jesus' best friend, the disciple he loved, he spends a half of his 21 chapters writing about the last week of Jesus' life building towards the cross. And the reason they're doing this is because of how important it is. They are wanting to focus us in on Jesus' death on the cross for our sins in our place, because it is the most significant moment in human history. Now, crucifixion is not something that we talk about too often. It's not like the most happy of topics. But really, crucifixion was a wild thing, probably invented about 500 BC by the Persians. It existed for about 800 years until the Roman Emperor Constantine shut it down in 300 AD. And the Romans really perfected it as a form of torture. I mean, they had a long time to get really good at this. And what would happen is the people who were crucified went through such pain that they actually coined a new word to describe it. The word excruciating, which means from the cross. So next time you're walking around your house and you step on a piece of Lego and you go, ah, it's excruciating. Really? Really? You think that's as bad as the cross? But this crucifixion was a slow and painful way to die. It could last somewhere between 4 hours and 9 days. So you don't know how long you're going to be going through the pain of this, as you slowly just feel the breath coming out of your lungs and you suffocate and you feel the pain of these nails in your hands and your feet. I was reading August this story out of her Bible yesterday, and she said, why were there nails in his hands and his feet? It's an awful thing to picture the pain of what Jesus went through as he was nailed to the cross. On top of that, when Jesus was crucified, they tore the beard out of his face, just disrespecting him. That's a really painful thing. Looking at some beards in the crowd today, it would be an awful thing to have the hair pulled out of your skin and bleeding out of your face, but it was also disrespect. They spat on him, they mocked him, they jeered at him, they swore at him. They made fun of Jesus, they humiliated him, and then hung God up on the cross, naked, in front of his family and friends in the most vulnerable and embarrassing way that you could depict a man. And then finally, Jesus dies on that cross, looking like a loser and a failure and an outcast, not like a king of kings, or the way a king should die. Crucifixion was a terrible form of punishment and death. Yet the early Christians took the symbol of the cross and they turned it into a symbol of hope and salvation. But why? In Romans 5 verse 8 it says, God proves, or God shows, or God reveals his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love for us is best demonstrated and shown on the cross. If you want proof of his love, you see it on the cross. We remember it this weekend. Some of you might have heard of Gary Chapman's book, The Five Love Languages, pretty popular kind of couple and relationship book. The five are words of affirmation. You can raise your hand if that's you. I'm a big words of affirmation guy. Gifts, quality time, service. What's the last one? Let's see if you're listening. Touch. Whoa, okay. Luckily, I don't know who that was. Otherwise, it embarrassed them from up here. Okay, we know who the touch people are in the room. I'm a big words of affirmation guy. You know, like I was thinking about it today. I've got an envelope of letters and cards that people have written for me over the years, just saved at home, that occasionally I'll read through and reflect on. Probably the best way to love me is to send me a great text or email, write me a letter, or just say something really affirming. That would do it for me. But something we see here is that Jesus speaks about a different type of love. In John 15, verse 13, he says, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus loved us in a whole lot of ways, and he reveals his love in a bunch of different ways in the Gospels. But he says that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for his friends. I think there's money to be made in this book. Gary Chapman could release something new, you know, the sixth love language, or the ultimate love language, or something like that. But Jesus is showing us that all of those might be ways that you can love people well, but the ultimate way of love is self-sacrifice. I love it when I receive kind words from someone, or someone serves me in a way. They give up their time, they use their resources to benefit me, even though it might not benefit them. But the thought of someone sacrificing their whole life, their whole self for me, everything for me, is the ultimate act of love. I can't imagine anything greater than that. Jesus loves us in many ways, but he demonstrates his love ultimately for us in laying down his life on the cross. And as Andy said earlier, I know that there's a lot of different stories represented in this room here today. And I wanted to just say, if you don't believe that God loves you today, the scriptures say, look to the cross and see how committed to you he is, how much he values you. See his sacrifice for you. If you're here today and he feels really distant, you feel like he's not answering your prayers, you're not hearing his voice, he doesn't feel close, look to the cross and see how much he cares and how committed to you he is. Or if you today feel like you've run from him for a long time and you've done things which you know he wouldn't be pleased with, and you feel like there's stuff you just can't bring to him, look at the cross and see how committed to you he is, how much he loves you, and come to him with whatever that might be today. The cross shows us his love. So what happened on the cross? And why does Paul want us to look at it and see it so clearly? And how is this so important for us? Well, among the most important days in the kind of Jewish calendar was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And there's a lot of moments in that day which are prophetic or symbolic of things that would happen with Jesus on the cross. But one of the things that has always struck me is that on that day they would take two healthy goats that were chosen, who were pure and spotless without defect or blameless in every way, and they would sacrifice them in two different ways. The first goat was a sin offering. And what the high priest would do is he would take that goat, that perfect goat, and slit its throat so that the blood poured out. And that goat would be a substitutionary sacrifice for the people of Israel. That goat would die for the sins of the nation of Israel. It would die in their place for the things that they had done. And the goat's blood was then taken into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, the place where God's presence was said to dwell, and it would be sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant, which a place representing God's presence. And that blood was there for the forgiveness of people and for the appeasement of God's wrath, so that the people could be right with their God or atoned for. And I look at that, the day of Yom Kippur, a goat being killed. I look at the cross and see the blood of Jesus being shed. And you see that atonement and forgiveness is a really bloody thing. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I'm not a big blood guy. I could never be a surgeon. I just wouldn't make it. I had to walk out of a drug talk in grade 12. They were talking about needles and veins, and I just couldn't handle it. So I would be a terrible surgeon. I would be a terrible high priest. I love being a pastor, but I would not be a good old covenant priest because I just couldn't do all of this blood and stuff. I probably couldn't be at a crucifixion. Like watching Jesus suffer in that way, or anyone, it would just be too bloody and messy for me. And a few years ago, I was with my sister in South Africa, where I'm from, and I took her to go and donate blood. I'm not 100% sure how it works here, but these companies would come, or these places would come, and they'd set up their station, and you would come and you would donate your blood to be used by people who were in need. And I knew, I can't do this. Like, I want to. It's a beautiful thing, giving your blood for the sake of someone else. So I thought my offering can be, I'll go with my sister and encourage her while she does it. So I'm a very brave big brother. So I sat by her and Chelsea got hooked up to the machine and they put in the needle. I'm like, I'm good. I'm fine. And I was fine for a few minutes until I realized that she was holding a pump that she was squeezing. And that was sucking blood out of her arm through this pipe into this blood bag that was hanging above. And then I started to like get a little sweaty. My heart started to go. And I started to feel a little faint. And I thought, I better get out of here. Like, this is not a good place for me. So my sister, just being the kind younger sister that she was, she gave me her cookies and she gave me her orange juice. And I went and sat outside and I just took a moment because this was like a little bit too much for me. I would love to donate blood because Maybe one day, God. I'll feed back to you. I'll feed back to you about that. But I would love to do it, because when you donate blood, you are giving the gift of life. You are literally helping people out who need that blood. But when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't just extending people's life or giving them some more life. He was giving eternal life, not to one person, but to all people for all time. For anyone who would trust in him, his blood brought eternal life, not just better life, but a new life in him. So that's the first goat. The second goat was the scapegoat. And I would be so fascinated to see this happen. But the high priest would take that goat and would lay his hands on it, and he would speak the sins of the people over that goat. And then they would chase it away into the desert so that it ran away from the people, never to be seen again. It was symbolic that he carried all of the sins of the people of Israel away into the desert so that they didn't carry that burden anymore. And obviously that goat represents Jesus, who took our sin upon himself. He took the burden of our sin off of us, and he carried the weight of that. In Psalm 103, it says that he carries our sins as far away as the east is from the west. The scriptures say that in Christ, God doesn't remember our sins anymore, which is an amazing thing. There are some things I wish I didn't remember that I'd done. There's some things I wish I didn't hold against myself anymore. But in Jesus, actually, God doesn't remember those things anymore, and he takes those things from us so that we don't have to bear them anymore. Do you have any sin today that is a burden to you that you would love Jesus to take from you and carry for you? Do you have any sin that you need to be washed clean of? Or is there anything that you would love God to forget from your life? Anything that you've done or that's been done to you that you want to be blotted out, canceled, forgotten, removed from existence? Easter tells us that Jesus does that. That Jesus is our atonement. He forgives and takes away our sin, and he makes us right with God. Now, do you know how valuable you must be to God for him to suffer and sacrifice in that way? Do you know how much he must love you and care for you that he would be willing to do that? As a kid, I remember one Christmas time, which is a bummer. If this was an Easter story, it would just be better for today. But one Christmas, we were away in Johannesburg with my mom's family. I was probably under 10. And we watched some Christmas movie which involved kidnapping, which was not great. I reckon my parents looked at each other while this was going on, and they're like, this is not our best parenting moment. So I think my mom realized we need to do a little bit of reparative work here, because Grant is not going to sleep if I don't say something to him about this. So I don't know if I brought it up or not, but in bed that night, my mom spoke to me about kidnapping. And this was like a new concept to me. I think I was kind of shocked, just thinking, oh, this happens in this world. And this could happen to me. I could be kidnapped. So my mom comes and speaks to me, and I say, Mom, like, what if it happens? Like, what would you do? And she says, Grant, we would do whatever it took to get you back. And I said to her, but what if it was $1 million? What if the ransom was $1 million? I'm assuming that was the ransom in the movie. I don't know. But to me, at that age, I was like, this is the most money I could ever fathom, you know? What if it was $1 million that they wanted for my life? Some of you are like looking at real estate in San Diego. You're like, $1 million is not that much. To little Grant, I was like terrified about the thought of this. And my mom looked at me and she said, Grant, we would sell everything. We would do whatever it took. We would give everything we have to get you back. And as this little boy, maybe I was younger, maybe I was 6, I'm not sure. There was like this little imprint made on my heart then that I was loved and I was valuable to my parents. And if something happened to them, they would be willing to sacrifice. They would be willing to give up all the things that they had, all the things that they'd worked for, all the things that mattered to them because of me. It's an amazing thing. And Easter says to us how much more the Father in heaven is willing to sacrifice and give up and do whatever it takes that we could be reconciled to him and be united with him. Back to Paul and what he wants us to see clearly. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 says of Jesus that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And something that struck me just this morning preparing is the thought of Jesus's limp, lifeless body being taken down off of the cross, just no life in it, Not like a bit of life, not like a bit of help, just absolutely limp, carried and taken and put into a tomb where he was left for dead. He was dead. They put him in a tomb thinking it would be for all time. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And I just want to say that resurrection is non-negotiable to the Christian message. If you call yourself a Christian, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to look clearly at this gospel, the resurrection is something that's a non-negotiable for us. We have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And the Bible's pretty clear about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 to 14, it says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Paul is making this point. He's saying, if there's no resurrection, then we're still all in our sins. If there's no resurrection, then there's no eternal life. If there's no resurrection, then we're wasting our time being here today. If there's no resurrection, we shouldn't sing these songs. We shouldn't pretend that this is a thing. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. If there's no resurrection, then at best, what we're talking about today is like a fairy story or a myth. At worst, it's a man-made way of controlling people. You know, the opiate of the masses, or just a comforting laugh for those who need religion as a crutch to make it through life. If there is no resurrection, then this is not helpful at all. But if the resurrection really happened, and all of this is true, then we have to take Jesus and his words really seriously. Tim Keller, a pastor who passed away a few years ago, wrote, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue of which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. A Christian author named Philip Yancey said this, in many respects, I find an unresurrected Jesus easier to accept. Easter makes him dangerous. Because of Easter, I have to listen to his extravagant claims and can no longer pick and choose from his sayings. Moreover, Easter means he must be loose out there somewhere. I love that. It's like a little bit creepy. Like, if the resurrection happened, it means Jesus is out there doing his thing. He could be here. Could be here today with us. The resurrection means Jesus is on the loose, you guys. He's still alive. He's still doing his work. He's still doing his thing. He's on the loose. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I want to share three proofs for the resurrection with you, three that I find really compelling, and then we'll close. The first is this. After his death, Jesus appeared to many people. I think those of us who maybe think this is a conspiracy or lie, we think he just appeared to the 12 kind of privately. It's like these hidden secret meetings, and he spoke about a few last things, and then he went up to heaven. But the scriptures say Jesus appeared to a lot of people. Like a lot of people saw him after the cross. And Paul writes about this. He says that Jesus was seen by 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And I love that. It's like Paul's got a bit of a flex here as he writes about the resurrection. He's saying, so many people have seen him. Like, you can just ask someone. I've got the tickets. Like, I can send you to hundreds of people. And he admits, some of them have died. A few people aren't with us anymore. But I've got at least, conservatively, 450 people, other than the apostles, that have seen him after his crucifixion that you can go and talk to because he was raised from the dead. Paul's cocky with it because of the number of evidences, the number of witnesses. If you had that much evidence, if you had that many witnesses for something that happened, you'd be cocky too. Paul knows how many people saw Jesus raised from the dead, so he's confident in the resurrection. Secondly, and I think most compelling, Jesus' disciples worshipped him as God. Nearly every one of his disciples, his 12, his team, his crew, were either martyred or severely beaten and persecuted for following Jesus. This wasn't an easier or better life for them. So if you don't believe in the resurrection, you have to ask yourself, why? Why were they willing to do this? Why did they preach this message? Why did they choose this kind of life? Because it doesn't really make any sense. They didn't get rich off this message. They didn't get power off of this message. They didn't get great jobs in the Roman government or something like that, great real estate. No, their lives got worse after they started following Jesus and preaching this message. Their lives got harder because of the opposition that they faced to him. So it makes no sense that there would be this Jesus conspiracy with the 12 and others when so many people were willing to die where there was no personal gain for a lie. Charles Colson, who became a Christian in prison after the Watergate scandal, he'd worked with Richard Nixon when that whole thing was going on. He said that Watergate helped him to believe in the truth of the resurrection. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. Some of you guys are reading ahead. That's really naughty. They couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Isn't that profound? He lived it. He knows it. It doesn't make sense. 40 years keeping a lie, for what benefit? Thirdly, over the last 2,000 years, countless men and women and children have spoken about Jesus, who is alive out there somewhere. You know, he's on the loose, encountering them in a life-changing way, in a way that was real and personal and impacted who they were and their lives. In this church alone, I know many of your stories of the ways you've encountered Jesus, of the change he's brought, of the supernatural experiences you've had, of who he's shown himself to be, of how he has been his body among us. So much evidence and proof that he is still alive and that he is still doing his work among us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that this message is the one that Christians have received and held to and are being saved by. And he says that this is the message that Christians must stand on. Do you stand on the message we're talking to today? Is it the foundation for your life? Is it something that you believe is just core to who you are and who you're becoming? John Ortberg wrote this. He said, we build our dreams on what we hope. We build our lives on what we believe. He is risen is not a hope statement. It is a claim about reality. We build our lives on what we believe. So do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the gospel message that we've seen in 1 Corinthians 15? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that this is all true? And do you trust Jesus in this message enough to actually put your feet on it, put your weight on it, and build your life on this message? Lastly, Paul writes this. He says, he appeared also to me. Paul is saying that this message became personal for him. Paul is saying that he encountered Jesus in a way that was life-changing after the resurrection. He's saying Jesus died, he rose again, and he appeared to me as well, as all of those people, just later on in the story. It's like many of us, that would be our story too. Paul was a well-respected, successful kind of Jewish religious leader in the time. He trained with Gamaliel, who was the most famous teacher of his day. He'd been known by Israel since he was a young man. For some reason, there was something about Paul that everyone was talking about. And he'd grown up as this Jew of Jews. He was not a fan of the gospel or Jesus or the church. In fact, he persecuted it. But when he encountered Jesus, something changed for Paul so that his entire life changed. And the man that he had opposed became the man that he served and worshipped. The words, he is risen, had become load-bearing words for Paul. He started to build his life on a message that he'd previously rejected. He started to worship a man he previously thought was a liar. He gave himself to Jesus and his gospel. So much so that Paul talks about the experience he had as having his own resurrection and talking about a new life that he had in Jesus. In Colossians 3, verse 1 to 4, it says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus became Paul's life, and his focus, and his hope, and his foundation. He had a he appeared also to me moment. And I wanted to ask you today, have you had a he appeared also to me moment? Has the Jesus who's on the loose out there somewhere appeared to you in a way that's changed your life or impacted you? What will you do with the resurrection as we finish up here today? How will you respond to the resurrection? I know some of you in this room have already responded to Jesus before. You believe in the resurrection and you're following him. And today my hope is that, like Paul spoke about, that we would see this message more clearly, that we would see Jesus more clearly, what he's done more clearly, and just his truth in a more clear way that would encourage us. This well-worn story, like my daughter August, we'd be saying, read it again, Grant. I know you just finished that preach. We want to hear about him again. Tell us about him again. We'll keep going, guys. Don't worry. Some of you might have more questions after today. I'd love to speak to you about that. We've got some really great, helpful books outside just at our sign, which we'd love to give to you to explore some of the hard questions of faith, some of the things you might be wondering about Jesus and Christianity. And then some of you might want to respond in a different way. Maybe you believe in Jesus and the resurrection, but actually you want prayer for help today. Just in the situation you're in, what you're experiencing, what you're going through, you would love someone to pray for you that the Jesus who is alive would come into your situation and your circumstances in a powerful way. Or you might be here today and you're saying, actually, I want to respond to this. I believe in the resurrection. I didn't used to. I didn't think I did. I didn't this morning. But today I realize I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And I want to respond to it. I want to respond to him. I want to enter into this life. I want to experience that forgiveness. I want to be reconciled to God. I want to start a new life with him. Why don't you stand with me? Let's take a moment to pray. Jesus, I pray today that you would help us to see you more clearly. Wherever we are today, whatever our relationship with you is today, whatever's going on in our minds now, whether we see you clearly or partially, whether we're distracted today, I pray for each one of us, Jesus, that you'd reveal yourself to us, that you are alive. We believe that you're here. I pray in a really personal way that you would encounter us. Like Paul said, he appeared also to me. Pray that you would appear to us in personal ways today. Show us what a next step is. Show us what it means to respond to you. Pray in your name. Amen.